We've spent the last 2 weeks talking about our unity in Christ. What does it mean that we are in Christ and somehow at the same time Christ is in us? And that's a mystery. And providentially, Pastor Minnick has given the last two Sunday nights to our union with Christ. He's been talking about the same thing. So we've heard this four times. And I think apparently God wants us to really think about this. It's a difficult topic to teach on because it's big and it's complicated and there's an element of mystery. And I'm constantly afraid that I'm going to leave something important out and we don't get the whole story. Or at the same time, we're tempted to add some of our own thinking. There's something in my concept that's not actually scriptural. Trying to find what the Bible actually says about this is complicated. So we've had two Sunday school lessons and two sermons exploring that. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I don't completely understand it still. And Pastor Minnick has said several times there's a mystery here. But last Sunday night, he ended with something that's very helpful. Because he pointed out to us that the Bible uses, Jesus gave us metaphors to help us understand this. A metaphor is when you say something is like something else. We're not talking about what it is. We're talking about what it's like. We're talking about a comparison. And Pastor Minnick has warned us to be careful because you can take a metaphor too far. You don't take it literally. You don't take every detail, but you look for that big comparison, that big point of similarity. If you say, what is union Christ? What is union with Christ? What is being in Christ? It's one thing to say being in Christ is this. It's another thing to say being in Christ is like this. Give me an everyday comparison to help me understand. And Pastor Minnick explored two of those metaphors on Sunday night. And in our Sunday school curriculum that we were given, Pastor Newton gave eight metaphors, eight things that being in Christ is like. So I'm kind of curious, as a class, how many of those eight can you come up with? I'm going to ask you that in a minute. But I want to start with one of Pastor Minnick's, because it's what he ended with on Sunday night, and that was the metaphor of branches connected to a vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And Pastor Minnick made two points about that. What's the point of comparison? What's the similarity that I'm supposed to focus on? He said there's a sense of dependence. That was the first thing. In that context, that's where Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's in the context of you're just a branch and I'm the vine. There's a sense of dependence. Being in Christ means you are dependent on Christ, like a branch is dependent on the vine. The other thing he said that I thought was really interesting that I have not thought about as much, he said that implies the inevitability of fruit. If you are a branch connected to the vine, then you will bear fruit. That's a natural consequence. It's not something extra. It's not something optional. It's just what happens when you're part of a living vine. So that was number one. Being in Christ is like being a branch attached to a vine. I think one of the most helpful applications of that for me was his statement that it's not that being a branch is good and being attached to the vine is better. Being a branch is nothing if you're not attached to the vine. You're just dead. You can't live. You can't do anything. That's what Jesus said. This isn't something that's optional. This is not advanced Christian living. This is not extra. This is essential. If you're not connected to the vine, you're dead. You're nothing. You can't do anything. So that's a metaphor, right? We could take that too far. Jesus is not literally a biological vine. We're not physically attached to him. But there's a comparison. There's a metaphor. There's an analogy. Being in Christ is like being a branch connected to a vine. Okay, can you think of any more? Anybody know the other one that he said? Marriage. What? Marriage. I don't remember that from Sunday night, but maybe. That's one of the eight. So let's do that one first. Let's do marriage first. This is Ephesians 5. Let's go ahead and turn there and read that. We'll just remind ourselves. And we'll start reading maybe in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord, because the husband is head of the wife, as, similarity, point of comparison, Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church like a bride in all of her glory. The church is like the bride of Christ. We won't turn there, but I'll quote 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Being in Christ is in some sense like being married. You're not literally married to Christ. This isn't a physical relationship. This isn't a legal marriage relationship. But if you want to know what being in Christ is like, this is a point of comparison. In some ways, it's similar to being married to Christ. Okay, so that's one. We got two of the eight. Being in Christ is like being a branch connected to a vine. Being in Christ is kind of like being the bride of Christ.
Good shepherd and being the sheep.
The good shepherd and the sheep. That's not one of Pastor Newton's eight. So we'll make that number nine. Yeah, being in Christ is like being a member of his flock, being under his pastoral care as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Absolutely. Anybody remember the one from Sunday night? The body. That's a big one. That's one of my favorite ones. maybe let's look at Romans 12. Paul is introducing his discussion of gifts. Verse 6, we have gifts. But verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ. So, there's another metaphor. We are like a body. Being in Christ is like being part of a body. And if you take the same thing that Pastor Minnick said about branches. A branch without a vine is dead. That's absolutely true of body parts. You can't say it's good to be a finger, but it's better to be attached to a body. Right? What is a disembodied finger? That's disgusting. That's not just dead, that's creepy. Right? That's horror movie territory. You can't say, well, I'm a finger, and that's my identity, and I don't have a body, and I don't care. I'm fine. I'm happy to be a finger. That is nonsense. That makes no sense. You cannot be a disembodied finger. Of course, you are part of a body, or you're not even a finger. You are nothing. You are just dead. It's kind of what Christ is saying here. This helps us understand what being in Christ means. This is not optional. This is not something extra. This is not something you add to your Christian life. This is what happened when you were converted. You were given new life. You became a branch on a vine. You became a piece of a body. And that's central to what we are. Okay, so being in Christ is like being a branch attached to a vine. Being in Christ is like being a sheep under a shepherd. Being in Christ is like being a piece of a body. What else? We got five more.
Temple.
A temple. You are a building. That's exactly right. Ephesians 2. Let's go ahead and read that one.
Verse
Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All right, so Paul freely uses both of these and mixes both of these. You're like part of a body. You're like part of a building. Being in Christ is like being a piece of a structure, being a piece of a building, being one part of a temple that God is building. And all of these, we're not saying is. The church is literally a temple? No. The church literally is a physical body? No. You are literally married to Christ? Not exactly. But there is a point of similarity. It's a way to think about it. It's a way to understand it. Okay, we're part of a body. We're attached to a vine. We're part of a building. We're part of a flock. We're part of a marriage. Can you think of any more?
A new creature.
We're a new creature. Okay, that is more like a statement of something that we are. You are a new creature. You have a new life. I'm not sure that's a metaphor. That's absolutely true. It's not on Pastor Newton's list of eight. And I think that's why, because that's something you are. I would not just say you are like a new creature. It's like having new life. He says that more strongly. He says you do have new life. You are born again. That's something you are. So yeah, that's very helpful.
I'm not sure if this is the part of the temple metaphor, but we are living stones.
I think he put that under the same thing. We are living stones. It's, he said, if you look, are you still in Ephesians 2? There's actually a bunch of metaphors here, and there's a bunch of mystery here. And when you dig into the details and metaphors, you can quickly become confused if you make too much of the metaphor, because he says we're growing into a holy temple. That's not how we build buildings. They don't grow. And that's where, you know, he's just kind of illustrating something that's just a metaphor. We grow into a holy temple. We're living stones. If you look back up at verse 19, here we have a couple of other... Well, one of these is a metaphor. I think one of these is not. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are...
citizens.
Fellow citizens with the saints. Now that, again, I think is more than a metaphor. That's something we are. We have a new citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. That's something that helps me understand what it means being in Christ. And then this, you are of God's household. And that's literally true. That's not just a metaphor. You are a son of God. You are part of God's household. You are part of the family of God, if you want to say it that way. That's more than a metaphor. Being a Christian is not just being like a son of God. Being a Christian is being a son of God.
Like a child?
And I think that's not just a metaphor either. We are literally children of God. We are told to call God our Father.
One other, we didn't continue that verse 5 of Romans 12. Individually members one of another.
That's where this whole series is going. You're exactly right, because what we're supposed to be talking about is fellowship with one another and this unity with Christ being part of the body of Christ means that we are members of each other's bodies. We are members of the same body. We are the temple. We are the building. We are the body. We are the flock. That's exactly where all of this is going.
I have a tendency to jump to God.
And that's exactly right. It's helpful not to forget that, because that's exactly where we're going. Okay, now we've got some hard ones that maybe you're not going to guess, but it's good. Are you thinking of any more? This is what we pay Pastor Newton to do, sit around and dig into this. Look with me at Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean, put on? Well, listen to Paul in Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What's the metaphor? Being in Christ is like putting on a new change of clothing. That's not something that's literally true. You're not physically clothed in Christ. But he's saying, if you want to know what that's like, here's something that that's like. It's like putting on clothes. We have this picture repeatedly in the Bible. Someone is dressed in filthy rags, dirty clothes, and they take them off, and they put on new clothes. If you want to think about what being in Christ is like, that's another way to think about what it's like. There's a similarity there. It's like that feeling of, I came home from an hour-long bike ride yesterday, and I was hot and sweaty. And it was nice to take off those hot, sweaty clothes and put on nice, clean, fresh clothes. We know that feeling, right? We know that experience from everyday life. He's saying, that's the way to think about this. That's a metaphor. That's something that being in Christ is like. You can clothe yourself with Christ. We have this song that maybe, I don't think we sing it here, His Robes for Mine, that captures that important theological idea. So that's a metaphor that Pastor Newton came up with. Being in Christ is like putting on a new change of clothes. Okay, John 17. They get a little bit trickier and a little bit harder. John chapter 17, verse 20. This is Jesus praying to the Father. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. This is Jesus praying for us. He's praying for his disciples, but he's also literally praying for us. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as, comparison, point of similarity, you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them as you have loved me. So, wow, being in Christ is like
fellowship with the Father.
It's like what?
Fellowship with the Father.
In the same way that Christ had fellowship with the Father. I think we're talking about the Trinity here. Being in Christ is in some sense similar to the fellowship that the Trinity enjoys. We wouldn't exactly say it this way, but being in Christ is kind of like being a part of the Trinity. And we, of course, don't mean that literally in the sense of you become God. You're not actually part of the Trinity. But if you want to know what that's like, if you want a similarity to compare it to, think about how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate. Think about the relationship they have. Think about the interrelationships between them. And Jesus is saying, I wish that we had that same kind of relationship. That all of you could have that same close communion and fellowship and relationship and unity, just like the Trinity does. Right? I'm emphasizing it is like, because we don't join the Trinity. We don't become gods. This church is not a Trinity. But he's saying, wouldn't it be great? Jesus is praying for this, that they would be one like we are one. He uses the word like. That's what he's saying, right? just like I and the Father enjoy perfect unity, you're never going to enjoy that perfectly. You're not God, but there's a similarity there. That's one way that you could explain what being in Christ is like. Okay, and then maybe the hardest one, Romans 5. Maybe this is not the hardest one. I don't know. So we do have two more. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. As through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Okay, there's a theological term for what we're talking about here. This idea that these two men, the first Adam and the last Adam, they did something, and the consequences of what they did affected everybody. Do you have a term for that? I didn't hear what you said. Federal headship. That's what theologians call this. The federal headship of Adam, the federal headship of Christ. We were somehow in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:2. In Adam, all die. Federal headship is not a word that's in the Bible. That's not a term that the Bible uses. But it's how theologians try to put in words this idea that we are children of Adam and Eve, and in some sense, he was our head. He was our representative. This is not a perfect parallel. This is not legally precise. We're talking about metaphors here. We're talking about what this is like. There's a sense in which this is like, in our legal system, power of attorney. You know what that means? When I go on mission trips, especially to Korea, GFA requires me to sign a power of attorney and give somebody in Greenville legal authority to act in my place. And if they, with my power of attorney, walk into the bank and take out a loan and sign my name, then I'm responsible. That's my loan. I wasn't there personally, but they did it for me as my legal representative, and all the consequences apply to me. Whatever you do as a power of attorney, it's just as if the person did it. And that's a similar, that's a parallel, that's an analogy, that's a metaphor for what goes on when Adam sins, and in some sense, he's our legal representative. And that, the consequences of that impacted us. And if you don't like that, remember that the flip side of the story is why there's hope for us. However you understand federal headship, are you a sinner? That's an easy question, right? I know I'm in trouble. It's not just, well, Adam messed up. I have messed up. I have sinned. I am a sinner. However that happened, that's pretty obvious. So aren't you glad that there's this second Adam, and what he did, he has the power of attorney, if I can say it that way, to accomplish my justification, to accomplish the forgiveness of my sins. I don't have to go die in person. He was able to do that for me. He had the legal authority to do that for me. So how do you put this in words? Being in Christ is like, and this isn't the perfect way to say it, but it's the best way I could come up with. It's like being made part of a different clan. We have this idea of a clan. Sometimes there are feuds between clans. This is Romeo and Juliet. You're a Montague or you're a Capulet. We were in the clan of Adam with all that that means, because you're part of that family. You're part of that clan. And God took us out of that family, and he put us in a new family. We are now part of the clan of... We don't use those words theologically. That's just a comparison. It's not a perfect explanation. But being in Christ is switching federal headship. You are now under Christ rather than under Adam. Okay, that's a pretty complicated thing. And we have one more. John chapter 6. This isn't theologically complicated. This is just unbelievable. John chapter 6, starting in verse 53. Well, verse 52. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I would say those are some of the most shocking words that Jesus ever said in his preaching. What does the concept of drinking blood conjure up to you? If you take those words literally, if you think about what he's talking about, can you imagine? If a preacher got up and said that and meant that literally? I mean, this is really creepy. This is really, really strange. Can you imagine Pastor Minnick saying, after church today, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to draw some blood. You're going to drink it. Can you imagine? These were shocking words, especially to a Jewish audience, because Leviticus says seven times you don't drink blood. There are cultures that do that. There are diets that do that, but Jews don't do that. That was strictly forbidden. That was strongly frowned on. That was shocking words. And look at verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" These are shocking words. These are strong words. These are hard words to understand. Let's keep going. But Jesus, verse 61, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, he said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." And I think what Jesus is telling us is, I don't mean you to take this physically, literally. I'm not talking about my physical blood that you are literally going to swallow. I'm talking about a spiritual reality. I think that's what he's saying here. Don't take this too literally. I think he's saying this is a simile. This is a metaphor. This is something I'm comparing being in Christ to. You're not literally going to eat my flesh. You're not literally going to drink my blood. But that's a great analogy to what's going to happen if you are going to see the kingdom of heaven. Here's what Matthew Henry said. "These are called the flesh and blood of Christ because they are purchased by the breaking his body and the shedding of his blood." If you don't participate in the sense of, if you don't receive the benefits of, if breaking his body and shedding his blood doesn't apply to you, then you're in trouble. Because that's the only hope for you. You're going to have to participate in that somehow. Not that you're literally going to do that, but if he didn't die on the cross, if he didn't shed his blood, for his body wasn't killed on the cross. And if somehow that doesn't count for you, then you're in trouble, because that is your only hope. You're going to have to somehow participate in that. Not physically, that's what he just said. The flesh profits nothing. Literally drinking blood is not the point. It's not the flesh, it's not the physical, it's the spiritual reality of what's going on. Being in Christ is like taking in food and drink. Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you what?
Believe.
That you believe." See, the fundamental reality here is spiritual. How would you drink his blood and eat his flesh? What kind of work would that be? Is that a work that I need to do? No, the work that I'm asking you to do is actually just to believe. Do you believe that what he did on the cross actually applies to you? Can actually save you? Being in Christ means you get the benefits of the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood. Okay, those are the eight. Those are Pastor Newton's eight metaphors. Absolutely, yeah. Like you are buried with him in baptism and death, that's also Romans. What I want to end with in the 5 minutes that we have left is something that's not a metaphor, it's a reality. And we've talked about several of those. There's something else that the Bible says you are. Because you are in Christ. It's not just a comparison. It's literally true. And it's one that we almost never talk about, I think. And what I'm talking about is we are saints. That's another way to explain this. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you are a saint. And we don't use that word very much because it has two other meanings that we don't like. To a Catholic, a saint is an unusually godly or self-sacrificing person. And after you die, only, as I understand it, you can't become a saint until after you die. But after you die, there's some official Catholic council that will declare that you, with such a godly, holy life, that you are now considered a saint. And Catholics regularly pray to these people, these deceased people, who lived especially holy lives. And that's a big part of Catholic practice and Catholic theology. I just happened in studying this lesson to find a Catholic priest giving a lecture on Catholic doctrine, and he closed with a prayer. And he prayed to God, and he prayed to Mary, and he prayed to the saints. We don't really experience that. We don't encounter that very much, but that makes us uncomfortable with the word saint, because we don't want to go that way. And there's another everyday meaning outside of religion. When somebody does something unusually nice to you and people say, "Well, you're a saint." Isn't she a saint? And that's not really what we mean. But having said that, the word saints is at least 60 times in the New Testament. And one thing that's interesting about that is it's nearly always plural. It's the saints, plural. In fact, the one time that it's not, Philippians 4:21, greet every saint. So unlike the Catholics, the Bible never uses this as a title for a person. The Bible never says Saint Timothy, Saint Paul, Saint Peter. It doesn't use the word that way. It's not an adjective. It's a noun. It's a category of people, the saints. So we don't put it as a title for people, because what the New Testament makes clear is that we are all saints. It's not something you achieve. It's not something that's a special subset of God's people. Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Paul says that in six of his letters. He addresses these letters to the saints. He doesn't mean the dead people. And he doesn't mean the few extra godly people in a particular church. He's saying we are all saints. So we don't use that word as a title. Look at Romans 16:2. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. He's not saying a saint is somebody who's especially holy. In fact, you might have a footnote in your Bible. The word saints literally just means holy ones, set apart ones. A saint is someone who's holy, someone who's set apart. Now, to a Catholic, that means set apart from the rest of us. They're not an ordinary person. In the Bible, that means set apart from the world, set apart from your old nature. It's something that happens to all of us. We are all holy ones. We are all set apart. And it's not based on behavior. And that's why he took us to Romans 16:2, because he says, receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. It's not if you act like that, you become a saint. It's this is how saints act. If you're not acting this way, you're not acting in accordance with what you are. Because if you are converted, you are set apart. You are one of the holy ones in that sense. You are different. When I think about the word holy, I like the word different. It's not exactly a synonym, but holy means there's something different. There's something special. There's something set apart about you. And that's true whether you like it or not. That's true whether you want it or not. Paul is not saying become saints. He's saying act like the saint that you are. I wonder, any of you, when you were growing up, did your dad ever talk to you about some misbehavior of yours and say, love groves don't do that? Did you ever hear that? You're a Merkel. Merkels don't do that. You're a Davis. Davises don't do that. How many of you remember hearing some kind of words like that? Some of you, yeah. What they're saying is not, well, you're not, the way you're acting, you're not a love girl. We're going to kick you out of the family. That's not what they're saying, right? What they're saying is you're not acting like who you are. You're actually part of our family, and there's a certain expectation. You're not living up to the expectation. This is what you are. You're part of our family. You're a love girl. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He said, look, you are saints. Now, why don't you act like it? Treat this lady Phoebe when she comes to visit you. Treat her in a manner worthy of the saints. So this is something to think about this week that we don't think about a lot. This is something that's not just a comparison. You are not like a saint when you become converted. You are a saint. You are set apart. You are different. You are holy, and we should live like it. Okay, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching that we have in the New Testament that helps us to understand. Thank you for all of these comparisons that help us appreciate the richness of what we have in Christ, the richness of what happens to us when we become new creatures in Christ. Help us to appreciate the standing that we have in your family as citizens of your kingdom, as children, as members of a body, as members of a temple. Help us to appreciate that and live like that. In Jesus' name, amen.